So these are all the local pastors in southern BC area, Calvary Chapel. It's awesome. But let's go through the line. And there's some behemoths up here, man. These are big men of the faith. Of the faith, I'm talking, not... Tell you, man. Good stuff. So let's start on the end there. Let's get everybody, in case you don't know. I'm sure everybody knows everybody, but just for formality's sake, go ahead and start with your name, what church you're pastoring, and favorite Ben Corson quote. No, just your name and church where you're at. Yeah, do that.
Okay, I'm Pete Jansen. I'm from Calvary Chapel, Richmond, and favorite Ben Corson quote is, you get what I'm throwing down?
Yes. Okay. All right.
My name is Marlon Brown, and I'm from Awake, Vancouver, in downtown Vancouver. I just loved everything you said, man. So we'll go.
New church plant. How long have you been there, man? Tell us.
Well, I've been in Canada since September, moved up from the States, and our church started at the end of January, so we're a couple months into it.
Yes, right on.
Michael Sear, and I'm from Sunshine Coast Calvary Chapel. And... we do use the term dating in Canada, but to be a flaming anything here?
Yeah, that's...
We'll talk to you about that one.
You might not want to use that next time you're up here. Yeah.
Right. That was good, Michael, because I was going to use that too.
Were you really?
Yeah, I was. Yeah, we were joking about it already. Right. I'm Matt Rowan. Matt Christ the King in Gibson's. And yeah. Good to be here with you guys. Awesome day.
I'm Earl Buchan, and I'm with Radiant Church for Calvary Chapel. And depending on my mood, we're either in East Vancouver or Burnaby. We're right on boundary, so there you go.
Cool. Right. Awesome. Okay, cool. So I'm Brent from Riverside Calvary Chapel here. Thanks for coming, guys. It's been an awesome day. Thank you, Ben, for just a great time of teaching and encouragement. All right. So thanks for all the questions, man. Like, we had like one in the box before lunch, and I thought, man, it's going to be a short time, but we got a lot that filled in, so that's good. So we're going to get right to it here. First question here, what is to be our response to the Muslim jihad in light of your teaching? So this one's directed right to you, Ben. Yeah, sorry, man. I was trying to take it easy. This one got put in my hand here. What is to be our response to the Muslim jihad in light of your teaching?
Well, we're like bringing up the heavy hitters right now.
I should have started later. That one, why did I start with that one? Okay, sorry.
What is our response to, I can give my personal opinion on this. Me and Brent were talking about this yesterday, but I have in my personal library, literally on my digital personal library back to back, a book written by a full-fledged pacifist, and then also a memoir written by a Navy SEAL. So I have a friend, for example, who's a full-on pacifist pastor in Portland, which isn't surprising because Portland is very in that sort of mindset. But then again, man, I love Navy SEALs, and I love studying about them, and I love watching them go through Hell Week, and I just think they're bomb.com. So I'm not saying that I'm opposed to the idea of fighting off evil. I think that's what I love about Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and the Bible, is this good versus evil battle. Joshua was constantly going to battle. So I think, I don't want to take up too much time. I'm going to say this as quick as I can. I was just sharing this at my home church. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," the Greek word is so fascinating. It's praeotes or praeus in the Greek. It's the word used of an animal that was wild and is domesticated, but it was also the same word used by Aristotle 300 years earlier when he described what it meant to be meek. He said, it's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. So that's what meek can mean. Praeus means always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. Jesus was angry in the temple. And he took out his Indiana Jones bullwhip and was driving people out. But then when he was crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them." He was angry. The Bible says, "Be angry and sin not." He had righteous indignation when other people were getting harmed. When people were getting ripped off in the temple, they were selling doves for 15 times the price. History tells us that they were selling them out on the streets. The temple merchants were racking up exorbitant rates, 15 times the original price. So Jesus was ticked that they were hurting other people and ripping them off. But when he himself was ripped off and sold for 30 pieces of silver, which was less than 6 months' wages, he was forgiving. And he called Judas friend. He didn't say, I'm going to unfriend you. He said, Judas, friend, do your deed quickly. So when it comes to warfare, I think protecting our loved ones and being angry on behalf of other people can be a righteous thing, righteous indignation. That's the best I got, man.
Good. Awesome. Okay. I threw one to you. Here's one that's addressed to me, so I'll balance this out a bit. Is it true men can't be vegetarians? It is true. You cannot be a man. Well, you can be a man, you'll just be a little bit weaker of a man. That's all. Okay. We're done with that question, Elijah. Stop it. We'll pray for you later, bro. Here's a question for anybody here, guys. How can I get men I know to come to Christ or church without them thinking I'm too kooky for Christ? Maybe it's too late, they think I'm kooky already. Okay, how can I get men to come to Christ or to church without them thinking I'm too kooky? Somebody grab it.
I'll take a shot at this. I think everything that we heard today, everything that Ben taught on today, you know, just make Christ real. Live Christ, be Christ to people. Love them. Just no matter what they're going through, good, bad, or indifferent, be the first one there for them. Be and speak life into them, and just see what God does.
Good. Great. Anyone else want to add to that?
Oh,
yeah.
I know when I really kind of started giving my life over to the Lord, I lost a lot of friends that were living in the world. But I noticed that as I just faithfully pursued the Lord, even though they thought I was kind of weird and strange and, you know, I'm not going out with them to get drunk or go to parties and stuff anymore. When they came to those difficult points in life, I was the first one they'd reach out to because they saw that peace that was in my heart. You know, so don't worry about being the odd one out. Don't worry about being the anomaly because, you know what, you are going to be the first person they come to. You know, when things are going on, so.
I just want to add to kind of what Pete was saying there and something that you said, Ben, is to own it, you know, like, first of all, be real, be genuine, be authentic. People respond to that. I think that especially the young generation, they're looking for authenticity. But you were saying, you know, believe it. You know, these things we read in the Bible, like, do you really believe it? You know, someone says, oh, do you really believe that actually happened? You know, like, own it. Say, yeah, I believe it. You know, I believe my God can do this and has done this in my life. And so, you know, just, yeah, be confident and proud, right? And just own it. Yeah.
Can I jump in there, too? I think Ben made a comment about this earlier, too. Just your circles of friends, your workplace, your neighbors, those kinds of spots. Like, that's where I find I have the greatest success is the people that I do life with outside of church. I'm bivocational. I'm very intentional with my neighbors, my kids' parents and friends' parents and things like that. That's where we and our family have had success in bringing people to church. And you know, we did a really fun event on Sunday night. We had a pig roast at our church.
Yeah.
And we had seven neighbors there from our street, and it was really fascinating. My next door neighbor he's a Buddhist, a Zen Buddhist. He's very committed to it. He's been involved in a long, many years in that. And we were sitting at the table, and he was looking around our church going, and we're just having a dinner. It's just a community dinner. There's nothing beyond that. He's going, so-and-so goes to your church? Oh, they go to your church? Oh, they go to your church? And I think having for us an informal way to invite them out, to have a dinner, build a relationship. I've been living next door to this guy for 5 years. We're getting places. And it's really neat to watch God work in that. So patience. Patience. He's the God of patience, Ben told us earlier. You don't have to be in a panic when you're ministering to people. Live life with them. Love them. Be Christ to them.
Yeah, that's good. That's good word. That's good. I don't think we have to be worried about being kooky for Christ, right? There's naturally going to be times where we just live in our faith out that people are going to, we can't help what people are going to think. And they're going to think at times we're kooky, but let's not make it easy for them to think that, right? Let's be normal people, but just in love with Jesus, right? And just show them, you know, who he is and how we're living. So, another question, why is the church today, or why is it that the church today will talk about God's love, but stay away from his judgment, sin, repentance? Why is it they'll talk about God's love, but stay away from subjects like judgment, sin, repentance?
I'll take a stab at that. I think we make a mistake in dividing terms like this. Mm. And I think we make a mistake in thinking that judgment and wrath are from a vengeful bully, you know, burning ants on an anthill. And and I think, you know, if we read the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end, I've heard it said that it's this incredibly gorgeous love letter from a loving father who's just trying to bring his kids home. Mm. And if we look at it with those lenses on, then we look at the fact that this thing called sin that has separated us, that, you know, we're in places where we can feel an absence of him at times, when the world feels like it's the darkest night. And I'm not going to go into the Green Lantern, you know, motto here or rant here, but I'm just, you know, in the darkest night. No, you know, when we get into space like that, I think that we have to remember that, you know, our daddy is trying to bring his kids home. And that means that when we do things that, you know, cause us to have this distance from him, for all of his children that don't know him yet, and for those things that, you know, we are out there trying to tell them about this wonderful father that we have, that ultimately when we look at that, we look at judgment in a different way. We look at righteousness and we look at wrath in a different way, as opposed to this anger. We look at it as justice. And so that's my take on it.
That's great.
If I can maybe add to that a little bit. I'm not quite sure how the question was framed, but if you've attended Calvary Chapel for any amount of time, you'll know that that's not true in our case, because we teach the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Matter of fact, I'm going to be teaching 1 John chapter 3 tomorrow, and it's all about sin and how we can tell the difference between the child of the devil and the child of God. I think the problem with what the world looks at as being the church is that too many churches have gone away from the Word of God. And we need to get back to teaching the Word of God in its entirety, and then all of those subjects will be covered. I don't think we need to beat sin and wrath to death, but we certainly can't understand or can't come to appreciate the grace of God until we understand who we are in the eyes of God. We're, you know, before we came to Christ, you know, we were children of wrath. And in Christ, we find righteousness and truth and hope and grace and mercy and all those things that we just love. So I think it's important that we understand that when we're trying to know God, that we come to him as he has revealed himself, and that's through the Word of God, and that's from Genesis to Revelation. It's not just picking and choosing those things which make us feel good. And you know, I mean, it's easy at this point, you know, to pick up particular teachers that, you know, we probably all know about and say, well, these are just feel good preachers and teachers and all that kind of stuff. But then we got to be careful too that we don't begin criticizing others. Just present Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, and that begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation.
Yeah, and you know, I think that, you know, there's a difference there between what probably we're teaching on a Sunday morning and some of the kind of lovey-dovey, feel-good stuff that a lot of the churches are doing. But I do feel like, listen, love is, that's the message of the gospel, right? I mean, love is what is going to turn people to God. You got to have it all in context. But the greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are things that they are going to be front and center, I think, in a Christ-centered church. You're going to get it all, but love should be the thing that's, I think, in the top.
And that's neat. That's a great point, Michael. I mean, and maybe this person that wrote the question has been a part of other churches where these other issues aren't touched upon. And I'm thankful to be a part of a group of churches that, man, we hit these things because we go through the Word like you're saying, Pete. And right now, I mean, here we're in Revelation on Sunday morning. We're in Jeremiah midweek. We're all about judgment right now. I mean, we're in a season of judgment. And I've been apologizing to our church. But here's the great thing, is through all of this talk about judgment, we get to share God's love that He has made provision to spare you from His judgment. He's done the work so that you don't have to go through it. And so in the midst of judgment, we get to, and sin, we get to talk about God's love and God's provision, which is the love part. So you get both, right? It's great. Okay, here's a good question here. Please explain the verse here. In Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Explain it. In Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who wants to take that?
I think I'll just... Okay. I was just going to say that. I think there, and Mormons kind of tend to lean towards this, and there are other, and I'll use the term very loosely, evangelical Christian organizations out there that think that for some reason that when Jesus came to earth, that he was not divine, that he was just a man, and that by looking at him with those eyes, that we can then be like Jesus. And I bristle at that because the Lord has a dual nature of being fully man, fully God. And therefore, while he was fully man on earth, he was also fully God. And so I'm losing the question already. But what was the question? Matt. No. Yeah. No. That's what they got at me. So I'm so lost.
No,
so.
You know,
where I was going with that is that I think, you know, we have to understand that, you know, he was bro Jesus, right? And he is, you know, our friend and someone that you could sit around a campfire with and swap stories. But he is the Lord and he is God. And in a way that we don't fully understand in the Trinity, not yet, that, you know, he is holy. And so we have to kind of look at it that way anyways. I think... It's easy to try and be prideful, as the enemy was prideful, and try and be like God. And I think when we diminish Jesus and we diminish his deity on earth, that and we try and access that deity for ourselves, that we are really saying that we can be like God. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you right now, if you're relying on me for that, you're lost. So... Mm-hmm. I think that's where I could leave that question off personally. It's just that, you know, there is a dual nature. He was fully man. He was fully God. And we have to be very, very, very careful of very good movements that are out there that try and diminish the deity of Jesus. It's so that he might increase because we're decreasing. It's not the other way around. So.
Okay. Move on. Okay. Thanks, Earl. What do you find is the most challenging verse or passage of Scripture in the Bible for Christians today? So? Most challenging verse or passage of Scripture in the Bible for Christians today?
I'll take a kick at that. I'm not painting the mustache on the Mona Lisa.
Good line, man.
You know, I don't know if I can fully answer that question as it's asked, but I know for me, it's probably what God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you.
That's good.
Yeah, I still, I'm in awe of grace. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and we were actually talking about grace, and I can't remember exactly how the subject came up, but He said, what is it that you struggle with in grace, with regards to grace? And I said, well, I'll be honest with you. I said, I understand how God can be gracious to you. I don't understand how he can be gracious to me. Paul said, I'm the chief of all sinners. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we probably all have felt that way at some point. And the whole subject of grace, getting what we don't deserve, man, I tell you, you know, people that do things to me, that what's the first thing that comes to my mind? It certainly isn't grace, which shows me I've got a long way to go before I fully comprehend grace, because I should be doing what the Lord has given me and giving grace in return. So that's, for me, probably one of the most difficult verses in Scripture.
That's good, man.
Good.
I think, you know, in our culture, I think this is one of the most difficult ones. And I think if we could get this, I think it would just transform the North American church. But and he said to them all, and Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I think, you know, we live in such a culture where to deny self, this is a complete surrender, to just surrender our life, ourself to him. It's really hard to do for Christians in our culture just because we have so much. And, you know, just a little bit in the same chapter, another one that I think is very difficult for us in our culture. For he who is least among you all, is the one who is great. Mm-hmm. You know, just that it's a different way in God's economy, right, to accept that and to live it. I think it's,
you took my verse, man. That's good. That's my favorite verse, and it is probably the most challenging. Because it sums up so many things, so many other challenges in the Bible. It comes down to ourself and us being willing to lay ourselves down, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ of the church. That means me laying my life down. Just like, and so that's so paramount to just the disciple, the follower of Christ, man. Take up your cross daily. You know, deny yourself, follow me, right? It's so key. It's good.
Can I? Yeah, I think it's an individual question, right? So everyone's going to have different things that they question as they read through the Bible. But I actually remember studying through the book of Revelation and coming to chapter 10, and Ben, your dad, I was actually listening to a message on this particular passage, and, you know, John is describing this little book, you know, and as you read through the passage, you're never really told what's written inside the book, and your dad made a comment of just saying, hey, like, sometimes you're just not gonna know, right? You just don't know. Like, there are mysteries within the Bible. There are mysteries within your Christian walk where you're not always going to have it laid out for you. You're not going to be able to understand everything. And so I think that's the point where you just recognize, you know what, he's God and I'm not. And so if you're coming across some challenges in Scripture, hey, you're going to have to default to, you know what, that's why he's God and I'm not. And so therefore I can trust him with whatever this challenge or thing that I'm not understanding. And ultimately, he's working this out for my good. So default to what you do know when you come across things that you don't know, right?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Quotable.
Ben's got a couple questions. You got a couple questions related to your
teaching. Yeah, I'll do these should be quick. Okay. Why do you refer to Israel as Palestine? Is that not a name given to the promised land by a pagan? Now, Palestine, I believe, is Philistine, right? That's like Philistine land.
It stems from Philistine.
Yeah, okay. As far as like Middle East politics, I am so geographically inept. I don't really follow politics or as far as euphemisms or names designated to certain geographical regions. I honestly haven't given that enough thought to be able to express like a good enough answer. The reason I referred to Israel as Palestine is because for no other reason than I was reading a historical book, like a biblical history behind whatever I was talking about when I referred to Palestine, and I was quoting the guy that I was reading at the time. But I didn't mean to make any religious or political statement by calling it Palestine. If I had a time machine like H.G. Wells, I would go back and refer to it as Israel. So, done.
Okay. Heresy, stone him.
Yeah. Okay. You know how it says, okay, don't let many of you desire to be teachers because you'll receive the greater judgment. I think that's on earth, not just on heaven. Not just in heaven.
Good call.
And the other thing is, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I've done a lot of talking today, so there's going to be a lot of sin, I guess, which goes well with this next one. In the talk on Not Fearing Failure, you told stories where moral failures were side stories of failed efforts. What's the reason for equating the two? That's very important. When we talked about Jeremiah, for example, and the historical characters like Beethoven and Einstein and Walt Disney, those were failed efforts. Those were people telling them that they weren't good enough or their ventures just weren't succeeding outwardly. When we talked about Peter and David, most of those failures were moral failures. I think that failure as far as efforts are concerned, it is not a sin. I mean, obviously, you're never going to accomplish anything without failing as far as efforts go. But failing on a moral level, I don't suggest we make messy barns as far as moral failures. I mean more with efforts. But when it comes to moral failure, I just can't help but notice that the guy, the rock upon which Jesus built the church, the guy who made the statement, "You are the Christ," Peter, I mean, he was one of the most, he was one of the biggest failures in the New Testament, morally even. And then Paul, when he was at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." He got a little older and he said, "Actually, I'm the least of the saints." How'd it go? "I am the least of the apostles." Then he said, "Actually, I'm the least of the saints." Then at the end of his life, he said, "Actually, I'm the worst of any sinner. I'm the chief of the sinners." So the closer you get to the Lord, the more the light of the Lord shines on you, the more the shadows are revealed, right? So I think these characters like Peter had a very keen understanding of how sinful they were, and that's why his grace could be sufficient for them. You mentioned, Pete, earlier that the hardest verse is, "My grace is sufficient for you." I think Peter would agree with that. Remember when he caught all those fish and he laid down in front of Jesus and he said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." It's not easy to receive grace. So I think even for the moral failures in the Bible, there's a loads and oodles of grace.
Awesome. Thanks, Ben. Okay. Another question here. What do you think about the predestination doctrine, and does the Bible provide for this belief? Predestination doctrine, does the Bible provide for this belief? Yeah.
There's always got to be one of those.
All right, yeah. All right, who's taking it?
Come on, Marlon. You're all
agree. Yeah, Marlon, this is all you, man.
You know, I'll jump in.
Yeah.
So. Okay. Next question here. So, no. Let me just say. I think the Bible does provide for it in the sense that God does know all things, right? Now, is he choosing some in the sense to go to heaven and choosing some to go to hell? Again, it all comes down to, I believe, the Lord's foreknowledge, that he knows who's going to accept him. He's given every man a chance to respond to him, okay? I think that's out of God's love. He's given man a choice. And so for God to be a God that says, "I'm choosing some to go to hell," man, that's a tough one to really wrap my brain around. But he's given man a choice to respond to him. But here's the thing, like what Marlon was saying earlier, it's hard for us to wrap our brain around some of these things because God is God. And he's so much bigger and greater than we are. And it's hard for us to really sum up a human intelligent answer for something like that where God is so beyond us. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. If God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. And so I believe that whether or not the Bible teaches that per se, but it does teach God's foreknowledge that he has elected those. But that's also wrapped around man's free will and free choice. So, a hard one to answer, but throw something else.
Yeah, can I correct you on that?
Thank you. Please do. Yeah, please do. That'd be great.
I think what Brent said was right down the was on the right track there. I think you're right. You know, we come at this with a limited understanding, and you know, it sounds like you're making an excuse when you can't explain God, but we cannot explain God.
That's true.
Right? Now, God, I believe, yeah, the Bible backs up predestination. Absolutely. But listen, God knew, he knows everything. Even before he did anything, he knows it. And so he knows what's going to happen. And so, of course, predestination falls in that. But he knew that whatever you would choose, whatever you would do, he already knows what's going to happen, yeah. right? So, you know, we come at it with our understanding, and we want to put it in this box or this box, but really it's just one big box where, you know, the Bible says, listen, we have a choice. We have free will. God has given us free will. The Bible says God is predestined. He knows exactly what's going to happen. You know, so you gotta come at it. God is, you can't put him in a little box over here, a little box over there.
I agree, and I think like there's this balance between the Lord's divine sovereignty and our human responsibility, mm-hmm. as I've heard it said. And so I think we have to be mindful of that as well. And that, you know, I was just reading in my devotions this morning, and the word all when it comes to salvation. And I think that we have to be aware that there is a choice there, that the Lord came to save all, not some, yeah. but sure. all. And we have, our part is a responsibility of that decision. And I like what C.S. Lewis said, you know, like and the Lord Liar Lunatic, I won't go into the whole thing now, but it ultimately boils down to that. If what God said is true, and if he is right, then it's the greatest choice that we can make known to man. It is the greatest decision before us. And I do believe there is a choice. I do believe there is free will, which also means that there's God's divine sovereignty to set that whole thing up in the first place. So,
it's interesting just hearing some of these questions because I keep thinking of the mystery of who God is, you know, just the awe that we can have of him. You know, there's that question, you know, how does deity dwell in bodily form? Oh, what's the hardest verse in the scripture? Yeah, yeah. You know, explain to me predestination. I mean, God is glorious.
Yeah, yeah.
He is majestic. He is awesome, and we should look at him in awe. We should enjoy the mystery of who he is and be okay with that, to just look at him and say, you are God and I am not, and I will worship you. And I just think for me that's a healthy spot that I try to go to sometimes when I can't come up with these answers. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us as each of these pastors are telling us. And we should look at God with a sense of mystery and not lose that in our trying to explain him in our theology.
At first, none of us wanted to talk about this question. Now we all do. But I think one thing that in a sense, and this might just mean me, kind of irritates me within church culture, is when you hear a certain word, you automatically put it within a certain camp.
That's true.
Right?
Yeah.
And I think that's sad. You know, if I know Christians that don't want to talk about the sovereignty of God because, okay, now I'm Reformed or I'm a Calvinist or something like that. And it's like, that's sad. Like, you're minimizing Scripture when you do that. So if the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, I'm going to worship him because he's sovereign. The Bible teaches the predestination of God, I'm going to worship him because he's done that, right? So don't allow yourself to be put in little theological boxes or little theological camps. You know, be a full student of the entire Bible.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah,
worship
yeah.
God within that context. You're in the biblical camp,
yeah.
right?
I just want to say, too, just before we go on to the next one, you know, there have been godly men, godly teachers that believe both, you know, that go this way and go that way. And I think we got to respect that too. Like, whatever their opinion, like, there, you know, there's been some really godly men that have kind of gone this way and said, well, this is what, I, you know, what I see in the Bible, and, well, this is what I see in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I don't think it should diminish the work that they're doing for the Lord either.
Sure.
Right? Can I jump in real quick? You guys are going to have to correct me on this. Was George Whitefield a Calvinist?
Yes, yes, he was.
Okay, and John Wesley.
Was Arminian.
Yeah, okay, so they were preachers at the same time who were both, like, huge celebrities. In fact, Whitefield was the first modern day celebrity. Isn't that bizarre? He would have been on the E! News channel. Our first celebrity was a preacher. And so they didn't agree on theology because John Wesley was more free will, am I right? And then Whitefield was a Calvinist. So somebody once came to Wesley and said, do you think you're going to see Whitefield in heaven? Because they disagreed on the matter. And you guys probably know this story. Wesley's like, no, I don't think I'm going to see him in heaven. Like, what, you don't think he's a saved man? And Wesley said, of course he's a saved man. He said, I'm not going to see him in heaven because Whitefield's going to be so close to the throne of God, and I'm going to be so far away from the throne of God that I'm not even going to be able to see him in heaven. That's just pretty cool, man.
That's good. That's nice. I'm looking forward to your response on this one, okay? What, as a young person here, what drives the obsession, or younger, I should say, what drives the obsession of video games like Assassins and Minecraft? How can I be a positive influence to my grandsons who love to play them?
I'm passionate about this. Yeah, I'll try to be quick. Okay, with video games, encourage your grandsons that they can live the video game. The Bible says we're in a battle right now against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness of high places. Give them the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. I won't repeat it all again. But man, we're in a battle right now. Encourage them to live it.
That's what I would say. Cool.
Right on. Thank you. Anything you guys want to add to that? Okay. With so many seemingly conflicting definitions of grace out there today, how would you define a life governed by grace? Example, the grace of our Lord. How would you define a life governed by grace?
Well, we're governed by oxygen because we have to breathe, and I think grace in an ideal world is something that we breathe in and out, and it's something that we share with one another when we're around them, just as we share air, and I like to think in my naive little world that that's being governed by grace, in so much as that, you know, we're realizing that it is so much in between us, so much around us, that the Lord gives it to us freely, that we should extend it freely to one another, that our decisions, our lives are you know, filtered through that, and that we're able to love our neighbor because of it. So,
I think, you know, I mean, the simple answer to that is just live like Jesus. I mean, it sounds simple, but that's what we're called to do. Look at Jesus and just live like him. His life is governed by grace.
Yeah. I think the Bible often contrasts law and grace, right? So the law would tell you, hey, here's your list of do's and don'ts, and you better not mess it up, right? Otherwise, you're done for. You know, but grace says, all right, I have Christ on my side. You know, I don't necessarily have to live in fear of the law anymore, you know. But I'm going to live according to grace. I'm going to live within Christ. I'm going to see that He's my Savior. I'm going to know that He's redeemed me. The grace is free. You know, you no longer have this burden that's on your back anymore. So for me, that's what it means to be governed by grace.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's important to remember too that, and I heard this at the Northwest Pastors Conference years ago, and have stolen it. It's something I tell our church all the time. But the default position of my heart, of the human heart, is towards religion. I'm always going to go back there. Always, always, always. And so it's just recognizing that. To be governed by grace means, wow, when am I working to try and twist God's arm? Can I just love Him and consent to be loved by Him? Be His son and expect His blessing and His goodness in my life, and it's not on the basis of something that I am doing for Him. And I'm always in that spot where I'm always going back to religion, catching myself. Oh, stop it, man. Just trust in the goodness of God towards you. And that's something for me. Yeah.
Awesome. Good. Some Christian websites condemn Christian Zionism as a hate movement. Please define and comment. Condemn Christian Zionism as a hate movement.
Pete, you're
define
up to
and
that,
comment.
Can I get a definition of Christian Zionism?
Well, Zionism.
I mean, are you thinking about the, like, the Hebrew Roots movement or the
I never wrote the question, so yeah. I would assume so. Yeah, that's where I would go. I think
I
with that, unless
questions.
Someone wants to, unless someone wants to add to that. But I think just the deep rooted, you know, I don't know if it just pro. Yeah, go ahead. Please do. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, sure. Okay, thank you. All right.
Wow. You know, I try to read the Bible simply, and I try to simply read the Bible. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that God is done with Israel. So I believe strongly through the Word of God that there is going to be a time when God will reveal Himself to the nation of Israel. And bring them into the family of God like he always intended to. So I'm probably not the best person to speak on Christian Zionism. I'm not really aware of what that really represents.
Yeah, I don't know where and how that's being perceived as a hate movement, in the sense where maybe, obviously we know that Israel is hated themselves by many around the world, that people are just, you know, themselves done with Israel, don't see that they have a place, an existence in the land, that they should be gone. And perhaps anybody that's supporting Israel, they're being hated by much of the world. And so I don't really know, understand how it's being perceived as a hate movement, per se.
Intolerant towards the Palestinians.
Oh, sure. Okay. There you go. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Okay. Yeah. And I think we do have to be careful that we don't look at this and draw the lines in the sense where we're saying, okay, you know, there are still people that God is loving on both sides, that God is saving. But we understand that, yeah, God still has a plan for Israel, for the people of Israel, for the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. God's still got a plan. God's still going to work in them. We have to be careful, too, that we're not trying to do the work for the Lord in trying to step in and say, yeah, we got to do this. But we want to be supporters of Israel, for sure. We're as a church, I know, I'm sure I speak for everybody here, we're behind the nation of Israel. We do not believe in replacement theology. God still has a place and a plan in mind for them. And we want to do what we can just to continue to serve the Lord and be a light to them, because we're being called as a church to draw them to jealousy, in a sense, to see how great, you know, their God is. And we want to be careful that we're doing that and not trying to do some kind of political maneuvering to help God's cause out, in a sense. He'll take care of it in his timing, right? So,
Just really quick, I just want to add to that. You know, sometimes we forget that Israel's lost. Right, God's people, Israel, are lost. The Palestinians are lost. God has a plan for Israel. I believe that. The Bible says that God has a plan for the lost people of Palestine. You know, and there's no part of the church should be hating on either. We need to be loving both sides.
Yeah, that's true. You know?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. Exactly. So along kind of, you know, similar kind of area, how do we pray for ISIS? Now, kind of going to the other side here. How do we pray for ISIS?
That they've come to know Jesus.
I mean, word, you know, yeah. I was going to say on our knees, eyes closed, but that works too, man.
Facing
that
Mecca.
Really is, yeah. probably better to Earl. That's probably better. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's it, right? Anything? Want to see them, you know? Yeah. Okay, we're coming down to the end here. I can't read this one word here. I heard that. And it looks like Pharaoh's, but I heard that they tried to kill Apostle John by putting him in a cauldron of boiling oil, but he
survived.
Well, yeah, I survived. I can't read what that's saying here. Anyways, the story is, yeah, John was, you know, looking to be killed by the Romans, and put him in a pot of boiling oil, and he survived and didn't die miraculously. And that's when he was put onto the island of Patmos, where he was in exile.
Didn't he get poisoned? And he survived. He drank a couple poison and somehow survived it. I heard
okay.
that. Is that true?
That could be. Yeah.
Is this a myth?
I don't know. I don't know. Okay.
Oh, in the show? Oh, I didn't see it.
In the movie, the Bible, it must be true.
There it
yeah.
is. that has the authority of Wikipedia.
You got to stop getting your theology from Roma Downey Jr. there, okay, Ben? All right.
Yeah, well, if it's on arts and entertainment, it's about Christianity. It's yeah. authority.
Yeah. So. All right. Earl, I think you wrote that question, didn't you? How long was it, Brennan, until you figured out you were Phil Wilkins' brother? That's from you, isn't it?
No,
that's okay. That's false. Anyways.
Although I fully endorse that question.
Yeah. That's it for the questions, but is there any from the floor here? Yeah, Garrett. Okay.
Parable of the unforgiving servant. And it talks in the beginning how it says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts, that he forgave somebody. And the person who's forgiven did not in part give grace like he was shown. And then it says, because you did not forgive, I will then give you over. If it was first forgiven, his account was settled, then he didn't show fruit, and then he was condemned to the tormentors, as some translations give it. So to me, this looks like a works-dependent salvation on this. I know my salvation is through Christ, but I know the grace that I've been shown. But this verse, this aspect, I'm hard to break down. I mean, if you guys have taken the time to go through yourself.
This, and you know, feel free to correct me if I'm wrong. My opinion is that that is not actually a parable about salvation. It's a parable about forgiveness. And so, you know, to look at it from a salvation point of view, like the if-else clauses and, you know, if you do this, this will happen, we might be looking at it wrong. It is about forgiveness. And I think that there are some things, easy math, so to speak, when it comes to forgiveness. It's hard to do, you know. It's difficult to receive sometimes. It's difficult to give, et cetera, et cetera. But it's not about salvation, at least not that I've been able to read.
That's good.
Yeah, I think we find similar verses throughout Scripture. Jesus told his disciples, the things that you've seen me do, go and do likewise. He spoke about forgiveness. He says, you've been forgiven, forgive. If you don't forgive, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So I think... besides forgiveness, I think it's that lifestyle that Christ expects us to live. You know, James drew a very fine line between faith and works. And we obviously understand what James was saying, is that we're not saved by works. But if we say we have faith, then our life has to show that. So if we receive forgiveness from God and then are unwilling to forgive someone else, do we really understand forgiveness? Mm. So if we don't understand forgiveness, can we then say that we have been forgiven or that we have received his forgiveness? So I think we need to understand the deeper meaning of what Christ is trying to relate to us, what we have received by receiving him as Savior.
And just you mentioned that you'd heard this in a church. Yeah. Yeah. And you got to be careful because, you know, I agree with Earl. You know, what is this parable? What is Jesus teaching here? Like, look at the whole thing in context, the whole chapter. And people like that, they will pick a scripture out of context, and they won't go into the rest of the scripture, you know. And so you got to be really careful about that. And that's why it's so important that we're reading the word in context. You know, and I love teaching through books of the Bible, verse to verse, because you're getting through things in context. And we need to be doing the same things, you know, in our own daily study and quiet time. Because we really learn, what is Jesus saying? What is God saying? Okay, you know, he's not even talking about this in this instance, you know, but later on he does talk about this. So, you know, red flags go up when people start taking things that are like, you know what, that's not even really what he's getting at there. And that's what they're, you know, that's their big argument is... Yeah,
this is money, man. You're spitting gold, you guys. Okay, so Matthew 18 is what he's talking about. I just taught about this like 4 or 5 days ago. Isn't that the one where the guy owed 10,000 talents and he wouldn't forgive a guy who owed him 100 denarii? This is just a cool side note. Somebody did the math and found out that if you broke 10,000 talents into small change and broke 100 denarii into small change... you could carry the 100 denarii in one pocket, but to carry the 10,000 talents, you would need an army of 8,600 men, each carrying a 60 pounds worth of coins, and they would form a line 5 miles long. That's how much that guy was forgiven. So no matter what anybody did to him, it was pocket change, literally, in comparison. And then... So, like, that correlates with what James 2.13 says, that if we show judgment without mercy, we'll be judged without mercy. Matthew 6.12, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, he explains that by saying, if you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Okay, those verses are all taken together. But then we got to remember what Paul said, too. He said, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So it's an outflow of the mercy we've received from God, realizing that we've been forgiven 8,600 men worth of 60-pound sacks of coins, that we're going to be able to forgive others. And like you said, it's not faith and works, it's faith that works. You know, when you have that mercy, you can't help but forgive pocket change.
I think that the math, too, I think it goes something like, if it was converted in today's currency, yeah, it'd be a few thousand bucks compared to like 2.5 billion.
It was an
unforgivable debt, basically.
$2.5 billion?
Yeah, it was something insane like that. So, you know, when you look at that...
Oh, that's true.
I, you can't,
it wasn't quite $2.5 billion, though.
It was $2.5 billion?
It was like 2 point... No.
1 point. Like 1 point... 1.95 billion. There you go. Yeah.
Fine.
Get the facts straight, bro. Come on. Cool. Yeah, any other questions out there, guys? This is fun. Yeah. Go ahead.
I think one thing we need to realize, though, is a radicalized Christian looks a lot different than a radicalized Muslim.
True that. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah,
that's what I was thinking. Yeah.
I think your statement about prayer, that is a radical movement, right? Mm. Like that's how we move things, is through the Spirit. Sure, so it's not really necessarily a passive way of going about something. But it is the radical way about bringing about change, you know. pray for me, man. I'll take it. But in addition, notice that a lot of questions have been about what's going on in the Middle East, you know. And even with that first question, I think a lot of times there's a tendency to kind of be fearful when you see those things. But two things. One, if you can show you some things online, but there's actually a lot that's going on in the Middle East that of the Lord working. You know, you're seeing Muslims come to faith left and right. There's actually been a couple books written about it. Well, I come from a Calvary chapel in Boise, and someone had a question about ISIS and, you know, praying for them. One of the guys from our church was a former Hezbollah terrorist and came to faith. So these things are happening, right? And they're happening right now. You know, also if you kind of study eschatology, it's kind of exciting times that we live in, because all the stuff in the Middle East is just a further, you know, indication that the Lord's return is soon. So it's, what I'm trying to get at is it's not something that you should be fearful of. If you're looking at the news and you're like, oh my goodness, ISIS is going to be at my doorstep in a couple minutes and, you know, let's get our guns and go do something like this, that shouldn't be your response. Your response should be to pray, and your response should be, all right, Maranatha, Lord, like, you're coming quickly.
And it's cool to see some of the, like you're saying, some of the salvation that's going on among Muslims, where it's very supernatural. It's like just the Lord is revealing. Jesus is just showing up and revealing himself to these people, and they're getting saved. And I believe a lot of that is just through the backing of the prayer of the saints, you know. So
yeah. We have an Iranian couple in the church, and it's just been so fun to have them there. And the Lord speaks to the wife in dreams. It's amazing. And she's, you know, telling me about back home, you know, my brother got saved, he had a dream, the Lord came, you know, just story after story. And I just think, in response to your question, I mean, how important is the church at this point in time that we get behind ministries that are in the Middle East, that are supporting persecuted pastors, that are in restricted access places? Like, I want to be behind that stuff. I want our church to be investing in those things and helping whatever way we can. And I think... we should see the time and recognize that and do that as well. Pray and get involved.
Great. Maybe one more question. Last call. Okay.
This one's for Brent.
Is Barack Obama the Antichrist? Most definitely.
Should the American
you got a joke,
on the panel
you
answer
that?
The guy from Boise
what?
Should be answering
okay.
This.
Should the American answer that?
Okay. Yeah. Okay, any legitimate question? Last call. Cool. All right, Elijah. Yeah, man.
Cool.
That's fun.
That's fun.
It's good. Glad you guys liked it.
Although,
it's
you
good.
Know what? If we do it again next year, I think we should have all of the assistant pastors and not
yes,
the seniors. You know?
Too. All right.
So
we'll write the questions.
We'll write the questions.
That's right.
Right on. Well, hey, guys, let's close with prayer. And you know what I want to do, too? It's, man, we're actually on time, man. We're doing good. So, listen, I also just, we're going to pray, and we're dismissed, and if you guys need to go, that's cool. But we also just want to open up the front for ministry, for prayer. If there's anybody here, guys, that, man, you're dealing with some stuff, and you just really need some prayer. Man, you got some great guys up here that would just love to pray with you and to share in your life. So if we can do that today here, then take advantage of that. The front here is open. We'll be available in the front here. So if you need to step up and go for it. If we can pray for you, come on up and you guys can continue to hang out and fellowship. And if there's some goodies and drinks out there, help yourself. But we'll just keep the front open here for some prayer and just ministry if we can be available for you guys. All right? But let's pray. Let's wrap up and we'll go on from there. Heavenly Father, we just come before you thanking you so much that you are that awesome and great God of hope and peace and grace. And just, Lord, you have given so much to us. You are everything to us. And we're just so blessed and thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to be with Ben. Thank you that he's been able to be up here with us for the great word we just received from him, from you, from your word. We're just so blessed because of it. Just be with him and take him home safely for ongoing fruitful ministry in his life. Thank you for all of these guys up here and for the work that you have led them in and the way that you're using them. Bless these churches this coming Sunday tomorrow, Lord, as we continue on just to love your people, to worship you, to teach your word. God, may lives just be changed, transformed. Just continue to do that good work in us, Lord. May we go from here now today just being charged up. That's not just a temporary thing, but just an ongoing work that you're doing, Lord, where roots are growing deep and fruit is abounding now in our lives because of what we've taken in here. So may we go home and just be godly fathers and husbands and just living out who you are, Jesus, in our lives. So we just pray all these things in your awesome and holy name, Jesus. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. God bless, guys. Thanks for coming.
Good to meet you, man. Good hanging out with you guys.
I tell you, you know, I...